This evening we are going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. There's an entire unit that goes all the way down to verse 32. A long paragraph, actually, that deals with the second reason for Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome. He said in verse 15, he was eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And verse 17, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed to be by faith. And verse 18, because, second reason for the fact that it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then there's a comma, and it goes on. We'll not even probably get to the comma tonight, but point is, he was not ashamed of the gospel. It was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because in it, the method of salvation is clearly revealed. The righteousness of God is available by faith. And so a person who receives the righteousness of God by faith is therefore declared righteous by God, and that delivers him from all the consequences of living in this world in terms of the sin issues and all that. And of course, the alternative is verse 18. On the other hand, there is this thing called the wrath of God. And it's interesting that verses 18 through 32 are a highly developed argument for God's judgment on the world, the expression of his wrath. And actually, it goes all the way through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. So, you know, we got the breath of fresh air with verse 17. Now we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of the bad stuff in verses 18 and following. In our studies to this point, we have seen that Paul is absolutely committed to his apostleship, which consists of a stewardship to proclaim the gospel. And this reasoning, enthusiasm, is because, on the one hand, there is salvation made available, revealed to be founded on the righteousness of God, which is available by faith. And then on the other hand, there is the context in which that gospel comes to us, and that is the context of the wrath of God in verses 18 and following. So what we're going to do this evening is turn our attention to this business. Verse 17 could be summarized, men can be saved. Verse 18 and following can be summarized, men need to be saved. The power of God unto salvation. They can be saved because the righteousness of God is revealed. They need to be saved because the wrath of God is being revealed too. So, having looked at the brief statement of positive things in verse 17, we're turning our attention this evening to an extended statement that consists of this entire paragraph, verses 18 to 32, and there's no telling how long it'll take us to work our way through it. But, in effect, we're turning from the possibility of salvation to the necessity. So what I want to do this evening is zero in on this statement that Paul makes in verse 18 about the wrath of God. It's interesting that in verse 17 you have the righteousness of God being revealed, and in verse 18 you have the wrath of God being revealed. The word for revealed in both cases is the same word, and it means that the cover has been taken off of something so that it can be easily grasped or seen or perceived or understood. The whole idea of revelation is that something was being hidden for whatever reasons or by whatever methods, and suddenly it has been brought to the possibility of clear understanding. Now, in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, because it says in verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So that the understanding of how a person can be declared righteous by God, even though he's a sinner, even though he's done many things wrong, how that can all be done, legitimately done, in the view of the justice of God, that is revealed in the gospel. So that there is a very clear presentation in the gospel itself about how God can go about forgiving sin without being unjust and giving people his righteousness so that they don't have to qualify themselves on the basis of their own poor performance. Because they would never be qualified. The performance of humanity is too flawed. And that's just being nice. The ugly statement is it's too wicked. So, but my point is, We don't really understand a great deal about our motivation and behavior, but if we could see it from the perspective that God, who dwells in light unapproachable, sees it, we would understand why there had to be a revelation of a methodology that would be effective and work for salvation. And the methodology is the righteousness of God granted by faith. The backdrop for that message, every message has to have a context in which it is dropped, and verses 18 and following is that. And in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. This is not revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then he goes on and on and on about how bad men are and why God's wrath is being revealed. But the point is simply that there is a revelation in the gospel that offers hope, but there is a revelation reality that tells you why you need that hope. Because the wrath of God is not a hidden thing. It's revealed. And the interesting thing about it is that this wrath is being revealed. That's a present tense, ongoing concept, so that there is not a day goes by that the wrath of God is not being revealed. There is no time in history when the wrath of God can't be seen. The problem is that we won't call it that. We call it all kinds of other things in order to be deceived and to deceive others. And that's one of the things about the wrath of God, is that it's revealed anyway. So we're going to be talking this evening about this business of the wrath of God and the revelation of it, because it rests upon men. If the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, it is resting upon men. And I'd like to point out a couple of backup verses for that statement. John chapter 3. You're all familiar with John chapter 3 because that's where John 3:16 is. But in John chapter 3, the chapter ends with the statement in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey or submit or believe," the word there has to do with the kind of being persuaded, "he who is not persuaded concerning the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding on him." So that a person who believes in the Son is given eternal life, and he is therefore exempted from the final manifestation of the wrath of God. We're not appointed to wrath, but unto salvation. But the person who is not a believer, the wrath of God is abiding on him. It's resting on his daily experience. Then I'd like for you to go over to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says something very similar, not in the same words, but the concept's very closely the same. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said in verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience." Now what he's saying there is, when a person's not a believer, he is walking in the course of the prince of the power of the air. And he calls it that spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So every person who's outside of Christ actually has an active influence by the prince of the power of the air working in them and generating even more disobedience than they would generate on their own. And then it says in verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." So when I say in Romans 1:18 that Paul is saying that the wrath of God is being revealed, that it rests upon humanity, all I'm doing is echoing what I believe Paul meant when he said the wrath of God is being revealed, but also what Jesus taught in John 3 about the fact that the wrath of God is abiding on you, and what Paul taught in Ephesians when he says you were a child of wrath. So the problem for man is way more enormous than he thinks it is. Because the wrath of God is no small thing, and we're going to be looking at what it all means, or at least part of what it means this evening. When Paul says that it's an ongoing historical revelation what he's actually saying, that this isn't something that a person needs special revelation to understand. You don't have to have the Bible to understand that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Why don't we need special revelation to understand that? Well, according to Paul, it is being revealed. That is, it's an unveiled reality. I call that the beyond obvious stuff. In other words, if it's being revealed, it's obvious. It's there. The only reason it's not obvious to everybody in terms of clarity or stark reality is that we have, like I said, we call it different things and we mess with people's minds by denying that it's the wrath of God. But the fact is, it's an unveiled reality, it's beyond obvious that God's wrath is visited upon men every day. Well, that's not the only thing that's visited on them. God is gracious to the godly and ungodly. He is merciful, sends rain on the just and the unjust. We'll talk a little bit about how that confuses our minds some. But the truth still remains that it is an unveiled reality that God's wrath is visited upon men on a daily basis. There is no human being alive with just a little bit of sense. There are some human beings alive who have no sense, so I'm not talking about them. But there is no human being alive with a little bit of sense that doesn't know that there is a host of innumerable human experiences of death, and that the final victory of physical death is inescapable. So why do we die? Everybody has to ask that question. And in the asking, you have to be open to the possibility of an answer. And the answer has to have something to do with the fact that we are being treated like we're not worthy of going on. That's why you die. Now, you know, in evolutionary, material, mechanical type philosophical positions, well, you die because you're just animal and animals die. I mean, you know, you didn't evolve to last forever and on and on and on. But all of that is smoke. It is baloney. People inherently understand that death is a bad thing. They also know that it happens to everybody. It's a 100% thing. And not only is the final issue of death 100%, but the little pieces of death that we run into all the time in our experience, because death in its essence is a quality of experience that is degenerative and that has negative things involved in it. Everybody has those. That's why we have prayer meeting. So there's no human being alive that doesn't know that the human experience is not a Pollyanna utopian thing. There are times in people's experience where they think, well, it can't get any better than this. But, you know, then the beer runs out and it gets worse. Okay? Even that kind of talk is nonsense talk. You know, we're just trying to cover up a lot of... You have the guys who are saying, as they're out on the mountain stream fishing and drinking until they're looped, saying, it just doesn't get any better than this. And two out of three of them are having trouble at home. And their lives are a disaster. And they're having trouble on the job, and their lives are a disaster. And if they have kids, they're having all kinds of conflicts, and their lives are a disaster. And so they say, it just doesn't get any better than this. So who are they trying to kid? Themselves? They're not kidding anybody else. The point is, our lives on this planet are, there are an innumerable experiences of death and the pieces of it. So, in Paul's extended statement of verses 18 and following, where he talks about how readily obvious it is that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, he tells us, one of the difficult things is that he tells us is that in verse 28, he admits that what is beyond obvious, that's verse 18, is confused issue in verse 28 because God gave them over to a depraved or reprobate mind. Now the word depraved or reprobate is a word in Greek that simply means the thing doesn't work like it was designed to work. In other words, if a judge who sits on the bench to mete out justice is corrupt, he is a reprobate judge. He isn't doing what he's supposed to do. If a doctor who is practicing medicine is using his medical skills to bring about death instead of life, he is a depraved or reprobate doctor. If a student doesn't study, he is a reprobate student. If a parent doesn't parent, he's a reprobate parent. And the word reprobate has these heavy overtones of negative stuff, but the word doesn't mean, it just means that it you don't have the characteristic of that you were, it was designed for. And so when he gave them over to a reprobate mind, what he means is they can't think. And of course, if a person can't think, what is beyond obvious suddenly isn't quite as obvious anymore. Because in order to be able to see things as obvious, you have to be able to reason. You have to be able to think clearly. And you have to think clearly beyond the historical fact of the presence of all these negative factors that we call death issues. So in clear logic, death is a penalty for not doing as the wielder of power requires. Death is a penalty. In clear logic, you don't suffer stuff unless you have got it coming. And since everybody dies, then obviously everybody's got death coming. Why? Well, you can do the one thing that a lot of human beings do. They'll say things like, well, if there is a God, he's the devil because he's so mean. He does all that. And of course, that's just man projecting all of his antagonism toward God, on God, trying to make man good and God bad. But the truth is, God's good, man's bad. And therefore, death as a penalty for not doing as the wielder of power requires has a logical extension. The death is an open revelation that the one who is exercising power isn't pleased. And he's executing his power in penalty upon the disobedient. And that's, of course, Paul's argument in Ephesians 2. We were children of disobedience, children of wrath. So, when Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, it doesn't take special revelation to see that. All you have to do is be willing to recognize that the consequences, the negative things that come into a person's life, are consequences that are being caused by sin. Evil. Even some of the things we pray about this evening have been imposed on other people by evil. The human race is evil outside of Christ. And we do things to one another when we're, even believers do things to one another that they ought not to do. But if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you never do anything that's not selfish. And that means you're always doing to others things that ought not to be done. And that's why relationships are such a pain in the neck. Because we're not behaving. And the fact that a lot of the consequences that come in our lives, it's just an open shut case. God's wrath is being revealed. Somebody once said that AIDS was God's judgment on a wicked world. And everybody just went ballistic. Ah, you can't say that! Well, what are you going to call it? On occasion, a person will get AIDS who wasn't doing anything particularly wrong when they got it. Blood transfusions and things like that. But I read on the web this week that AIDS, the new infection rate of AIDS worldwide is higher now than it's ever been. Now tell me why. Well, it's sexual promiscuity. And it's sexual promiscuity in the face of the fact that people have been told if they behave that way, they could get AIDS. Do they care? Isn't that wicked? To not care?
This is told on the news tonight. You know, they've been saying that AIDS is so bad in Africa, and they're saying now that the worst is going to be in Asia and Russia. It's probably going to dwarf what they're seeing in Africa.
Mm-hmm. And in India. So my point is, man's behavior is atrocious, and God's reaction is obvious. Whenever a person is doing something that is evil, and something bad happens to him, there's a connection there. God's reaction. You say, well, what about the person who's not doing evil and something bad happens to him? Well, God told us that living in this world as saints was going to cost us. So, you know, bad things happen to the saints, but the wrath of God happens to the unbelievers. God is actively reacting daily to the ungodly rebellion and the hatefulness of man. He imposes penalties on a regular daily basis, and everybody just blows it off. Oh, you know, if I didn't have any bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. It ain't luck. God reacting. That's what Paul means in verse 18 when he says it's revealed. It's being revealed. It's no mystery. Now, that's to say that you don't need special revelation to see God's reaction in the world against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But it does help to have special revelation to make a greater sense of the obvious. So Paul has written to us special revelation, biblically inspired words, to help us understand this business of the wrath of God. And so we're going, as we study the scripture, we're not going to be studying the experiences of man. We're going to be studying what God says about them. And so this evening in our study of verse 18, we're looking at special revelation about a fact that doesn't need special revelation for people to get to be aware of. I mean, it's like verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. I don't care who argues which way. The law of action-reaction, the law of the harvest, all of that argues that there is a maker who made the world. And His power and His deity are made manifest by His creation. Now, you may not be able to figure out much else about Him from His creation, but at least you know whoever made it's powerful. And since it's not God, whoever made it must be God. So you've got these two inalterable, inexcusable situations where nobody can deny it without being absolutely ridiculous. And Psalm 2 says, when they come up with their ridiculous explanations, God's going to laugh. It's going to be a hollow, mocking laughter. But this is God in wrath responding. So as we look at the special revelation to make greater sense of the obvious, several things that we know the special revelation tells us about the nature of the wrath of God. What does the wrath of God really mean? Well, there are basically two kinds of wrath in the Bible. There's a wrath, a word that is translated wrath, that focuses upon the flash of violent disagreement that results in an almost immediate retaliation. You know, when we were, I think in Jasper, we may have already moved, but anyway, we read a story in a local newspaper in the Tyler area about a well-known anti-theist who was always railing against God and mocking believers and all, and he was out on the lake, and he raised his fist to heaven and screamed something about, you know, God, and lightning caught him right there, killed him dead on the spot. Now, obviously, God doesn't do that very often, but that was a manifestation of a flash of violent disagreement that resulted in an immediate retaliation. God, in effect, said, "I've had enough out of you." You say, "Well, Daryl, it's just lightning." Well, my Bible tells me that God casts the thunderbolts, the lightning. He's the one who makes it rain. So when we say Mother Nature, what we're really saying is God. But my point is simply, there is that kind of expression of wrath in the Scriptures. Sometimes the wrath of God is a violent disagreement with an immediate retaliatory consequence. You remember the story of the king who stood up to make a big speech on a special day, and everybody said, "It's the voice of a God." And he fell down, was eaten with worms, and died because he didn't give glory to God. That's in the book of Acts. You might want to go read the book of Acts again if you want to get the the sorry details. But my point is, that's just a flash of violent disagreement on God's part with somewhat immediate retaliation. That's one of the words for wrath. That's not this word. This word is a word for wrath that focuses on what I call the settled intention of retaliation in kind. In other words, this is the wrath that says, I may not be angry at all in terms of emotional, but you're going to get what's coming to you. It's the vengeance issue. In fact, at the bottom line, it's the justice issue. You do this, you're going to pay. You do that, you'll be blessed. It's the retaliation in kind. You reap what you sow. This is the word that is translated wrath here. It is sometimes translated anger, but in any case, it's not a comment on God's emotional state. It's a comment on God's intention to repay. That's why he says, take no vengeance. Leave wrath up to God, because it is written, I will repay. Vengeance is mine. And that's why the anger or wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Because man wants to overkill in his retaliation, God simply has a settled intention of paying people back in kind. And it's called his wrath. The negative connotation of paying in kind, of course, is wrath. There is a positive retaliation where you sow love and you get love back. We wouldn't call that wrath. But technically, that's what this word is talking about. The settled intention to repay in kind. So in verse 18, when it talks about the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven, he's not talking about the emotional aspect of wrath. It's just God saying, okay, you behave this way, this is what's going to cost you. Now, this special revelation, Romans 1:18, tells us that God not only has a settled intent to repay men according to their just deserts, but he is and has been steadily pursuing that settled intent for as long as men have been in rebellion against him. He has visited retaliatory vengeance upon humanity every day since Genesis 3. And the consequences are everywhere. The consequences are huge. When God told Adam, if you eat that, you will die, he meant it. And it happened. Now, Paul's claim is that men can readily see by the imposition of painful consequences up to and including death that there is and always will be an inexorable pursuit of payback for those who are not deemed by God to be righteous. It is inexorable. That means it just keeps on grinding it on. And it happens to everybody that is not deemed by God to be righteous. That's why verse 17 is so crucial. Because that's how you get to be deemed by God as righteous. You really want to be deemed by God as righteous. Because that lifts the wrath issues. To some degree. Now, before we run out of time this evening, we'll talk a little bit about what that means. But what Paul is saying in verse 18, if I haven't been graphic enough, is that men have a desperate need to be deemed righteous by God, because retribution from God is the inevitable consequence. And it's probably even made worse by the careless, casual mockery that men make of it. How many times have you heard some ungodly person say, well, when I die, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to meet all my friends there, and we're going to have a big party. You can be a smart aleck if you want to, but when you're in hell, you won't be a smart aleck anymore. The nature of man is so bad that he even takes the awesome reality of retribution and makes light of it. Man has a desperate need to be deemed righteous by God, because that's the only escape from the retribution of God. Now, I want to get into some of this business about our mixed bag of experience in this world, even as believers. Paul's claim is that men can escape the retribution of God. That's verse 17. You can be saved. You can have the righteousness of God imputed to you by faith, and you can be delivered from the consequences. But everybody knows that there is some qualification, clarification needs to be made there. Why? Well, because without biblical revelation, believers still have the capacity to do bad, and they still get penalized in their behavior for it. You don't need special revelation to know that being regenerated and being a member of the family of God does not make you perfect. And in your imperfection, you do things that Paul said to the Galatians, the strongest New Testament epistle regarding justification by faith rather than works, has in it the warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he will reap. And he was telling that to believers. So, one of the things that mitigates Paul's claim that men can escape the retribution of God is the temporal inconclusiveness of the promised redemption. In time, the redemption isn't fulfilled. Let's back up. Those who are unredeemed are subject to retribution without remedy. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven all day after day after day. And it is gradually working up to the climactic death at the physical level and then the climactic second death after the judgment of the great white throne. Unredeemed people are subject to this retribution without remedy. Understanding that there is a remedy in redemption, but unredeemed, it's there. Those of us who are redeemed are inconclusively redeemed in the present. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul talks about Romans chapter 8, the redemption of the body and the glory that is to be revealed. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. And there is a law of sin in the members of our bodies that can produce ungodliness and unrighteousness out of our bodies if we permit it to do so. And if we do, we will pay the price for it. That's what Galatians 6, 7, 8 means. God is not mocked. You sow it, you'll get it. He even told the Galatians, don't use your freedom in Christ to bite and devour, or you'll consume one another. What is that? Well, it's retribution. You sow it, you get it back. Of course, that's good. Those that sow the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Those that sow the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But that's the context of Galatians 6. My point is simply, our redemption, being redeemed people, is an inconclusive thing as far as time is concerned, as far as we are concerned. We are not yet fully redeemed. The blood of Christ has redeemed us. We have been imputed with the righteousness of God, but our bodies have not been yet redeemed, and we are still living in the fleshly realm where the law of sin in our members can produce ungodliness, and when it does, it is a seed sown that will come back and harvest. Now, I want to say this about the whole point of the imposition of retribution. The picture of a violently angry God is a legitimate picture. But it's distorted in the minds of men who are, by nature, at enmity with God and can't think a nice thought about Him at all in the bottom of their heart. The imposition of retribution in God's way of looking at it has a twofold purpose in both cases, whether it's an unredeemed person or a redeemed person. The imposition of retribution is designed, at least in part, to establish somewhat of a system of justice in the world. God appointed governmental authorities to wield the sword in His stead, to establish justice. Now, obviously, men are never going to get it quite right. But if you think that our system is unjust, you just stop and think about what it'd be like if there was no justice at all. I mean, we don't have any pure justice in our human things, but just what would life be like if there was no justice at all? I mean, every time you turned around, somebody'd be stabbing you in the back or slapping you in the face and walking away laughing, and no justice, none. life would be worse than anything we've ever seen. Well, some people, I suppose, have seen it. There are places on our planet, even now, that you can't get up in the morning and be sure you're going to live through the day because your neighbors are so mean. But the imposition of retribution by God has the purpose of establishing at least a modicum of justice, and it's also designed by God to bring pressure to bear to summon repentance. God imposes tit for tat in order to get men to recognize how desperate is their need. God often slams a man flat on the ground in just retribution for his deeds, with the intention that the man, now lying flat on his back, might look up to heaven and say, "This was my fault." Now, the vast majority of men will lay there screaming, "Why are you doing this to me? I've never done anything to deserve." And the violence of their anger toward God is simply a manifestation of the evil of their heart. But there are, on occasion, people who are brought to repentance because they have been paid back what they dished out. And God has that in mind. He has a good design in mind in order to summon repentance. So that we can say this about living in this world, whether we're redeemed or unredeemed, in our redemption, if we're not manifesting righteous behavior, the only way to escape retribution for evil is to cease to do evil. That's the only way it works in this world. If you want to escape from evil, you've got to stop doing evil. Because if you do it, you're going to get it back. You're going to reap what you sow. My youngest son got into a deal one time where he was able to buy a fancy Oldsmobile Tornado car that had what I called a Cadillac package on it. When you sat down in the seat, you could flip the visor down and open up the mirror, and the lights would come on. And you could see how pretty you were, and you could, you know. Let's say that you're a man who wears a burr haircut, not like Karen. What's he need with a mirror with lights on it on his visor? None. He has no need. The Holy Spirit is not like the mirror on the visor. He was not given to us as an unnecessary accessory. The Holy Spirit was given to us because we desperately need to escape the consequences of evil behavior. And the only way we can is if we let Him produce good behavior out of our bodies. In this world, the only escape from retribution for evil is to cease to do evil. So the Holy Spirit has been given to us in order to produce the good, to enable us to escape the retribution. And then the last thing that I want to deal with this evening has to do with this special revelation in Romans 1:18 tells us that the revelation is of the wrath of God from heaven. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What does that mean? Well, you know, if lightning strikes an ungodly man who's screaming at God on a lake in the middle of a boat, you can see lightning from heaven. You can see the wrath of God from heaven. Or can you? Did that lightning come from heaven? No, it just came from our atmospheric. We call it heaven. The Bible talks about three different heavens. There's an atmospheric heaven. And beyond that, there's the stellar heaven, where the planets and Cassini and Saturn and all those are. And then there is the place that is the residence of God. It's called the third heaven. Now, where the third heaven is, you know, Jesus is going to descend from the third heaven, and in His descent, He will be seen by every eye on the earth, which I assume means that it's going to be a 24-hour descent. And I have an idea that He's coming in His glory, because that's what the Bible says, which means the Shekinah is going to be glowing pretty brightly, which is probably why every eye is going to see Him, because at least when the sun goes down and the night sky is there and the Shekinah is descending, your eye is going to be attracted to this brilliant light. So wherever Jesus is coming from, He's coming from the third heaven, but apparently He's going to descend through the second, first heavens. That's about all I know about third heaven stuff. I don't know if it's billions of miles away or whether it's just another dimension just on the other side of whatever dimension the second heaven's in. I have no idea. All I know is what the scriptures say about heaven. So when we see lightning fall from heaven, we really haven't seen the wrath of God from heaven in the sense of verse 18. If we see fire and brimstone fall from heaven, we are seeing the wrath of God from heaven, but we're not seeing it from the heaven that we think we're seeing it from. We're just seeing it in the atmospheric heaven. So what does it mean that the wrath of God from heaven is being revealed? Well, I don't believe that he's talking about a visual linkage to the third heaven. I don't think there is such a thing and won't be until about the sixth trumpet or the sixth seal judgment in the book of Revelation. Sixth seal judgment. The present heavens are rolled up like a scroll. And then men begin to scream and run and hide in the mountains and stuff because they can see the wrath of the Lamb sitting on the throne. Well, that means they can peer right into the third heaven because the heavens have been rolled up. But until that happens, we have a visual block of anything coming from the third heaven in terms of an actual visual link. But what it does mean is that there's an inescapable linkage to heaven as the seat or place of the residence of God. It's almost a universal reality that men think of heaven as the residence of the power of the universe. You know what? Is it Saturn that Cassini is looking at all of? Is that the rings? You know what they called that on Google this week? They called Saturn the Lord of the Rings. You know, kind of a neat little figure of speech. But nonetheless, up until the Enlightenment, men often worshipped the planet as the real power. Sun worship, planet worship, star worship, even astrology in enlightened America. Astrology is nothing more than worship of the stars. There's this almost universal reality that men think of heaven as the residence of the power of the universe, and they're moving it into the second heaven rather than leaving it in the third heaven is just a manifestation of their idolatry. But when you talk about, for example, when they came to Jesus and said, "We want to see a sign from heaven from you." Well, were they asking for lightning, fire, and brimstone, or would healing a leper work? Healing a leper would have worked. Why? Because it was a manifestation of a kind of power that men simply didn't have access to. Therefore, they had to fall back to, where is this power coming from? Well, when Jesus did these signs from heaven, what did they decide about where the powers come from? Well, there were two decisions made. There were those who looked at it and said, nobody but God could do this kind of thing. This guy must be connected with God. Nicodemus said that. But the ones who didn't want Jesus to be connected with God, they said, well, you know, God's not the only powerful person in the universe. The devil is too, so he's doing it by the power of the devil. They made their choice. When they said that, Jesus said, you have crossed the line. There is no forgiveness for you from now on. You know, God will forgive all kinds of blasphemy, but he's not going to forgive blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You're dead. You're done. You may be living here on this planet for another 50 years, but you're never going to be forgiven. Boy, that had to fall on like a ton of ice on their hearts. But anyway, point is, people recognize the phrase from heaven simply to refer to the fact that it's going to be God's. So when he says the wrath of God from heaven is being revealed, he is arguing that there is a God in heaven. Now, if you plug this into Paul's letter to the Romans, and remember that the majority of the people that were going to get it were Gentiles, what was their cultural setting in terms of God? It was polytheism. The gods. Even Caesar, who sat on the throne in Rome, was supposed to be a god. So they had their gods. Well, Paul consistently in the New Testament would talk about the God. He'd put the definite article in front of the word God often. And the reason is because he was writing into a polytheistic thing and he was saying there is no such thing as a multiplicity of God. There is a God. There is the God of heaven. And that has an echo in it Well, actually, it is an echo to something that was stated way back by Daniel. You remember when Daniel had been carried away into captivity by the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he couldn't figure out what it meant. And he knew that if he asked his wise men to tell him what it meant, that they'd come up with some cock and bull explanation that would just, you know. But he really wanted to know what it meant. So he said, I want you to tell me what my dream means. And they said, well, tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it meant. He said, no. If I tell you what I dreamed, you'll just create a solution. You tell me what I dreamed, and then you tell me what it meant. And I'll know because you told me what I dreamed that you know what you're talking about. Oh, king, nobody ever asked that of any wise man. He said, well, I'm asking it, and I'm not just asking it. If you don't do it, your heads are going to roll. You're going to be put to death. Well, you know, it was a panic city from there on until Daniel heard about it. And he said, he went into the king and said, I want 24 hours. Or basically, I want overnight. And the king, 24 hours, you can have it. The next day after prayer, Daniel went in and he said, there is a God in heaven who is a revealer of dreams. I'm not the revealer, but I'm going to tell you what you dreamed, what it meant, because there's a God in heaven. And what he was saying was, Baal is not him. The Asheroth is not him. All these gods that you Babylonians have always called gods, they're not God. There is a God in heaven. And I'm going to tell you what he's telling you with your dream. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar, he was impressed by Daniel's interpretation of his vision, but Daniel told him, look, you dreamed about this image. It's not, you know, gold top and silver and bronze and iron. So what did the king do? He went out and made him an image. Gold and gold and gold and gold. He said, it is not going to work the way the God of heaven said. And to force the issue, I'm going to make these worshipers of the God of heaven bow down and worship this idol. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, there ain't no way. We're not going to do it. That is not the God of heaven. We're servants of the God of heaven. Well, then I'm going to burn you in a fiery furnace. Do it! After that little experience, Nebuchadnezzar became the protector of the God of heaven. He made a law that anybody who said anything bad about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God would be, you know. But point is, all the way through the Scripture, there has been this confusion in the minds of antagonistic men. They assigned the powers to the gods, and all the while, there is a God in heaven, and His wrath is being revealed as from the God of heaven. So that Paul's reference to the wrath of God from heaven is simply his declaration that we're dealing with the power of the universe who has spoken in history by Jesus Christ and in history by His retributive actions, day after day after day. There is special revelation in the gospel that will enable us to escape the wrath of God. There is general revelation in history about the wrath of God that's being revealed. Both revelations are true. Okay, any comments or questions? We'll do the rest of verse 18 next time, Lord willing. Go ahead. What's your question?
I didn't have one.
Oh, I thought you raised your hand. I thought you were being polite. Drew.
So when you were talking about the redeemed and how we sort of still suffer through trials, even if we, well, I guess obviously we can't live a perfectly holy life. We've been spiritually redeemed, but we're still in the sinful flesh, inherited to Adam. But also still
We have two impulses now. We have one from the Spirit of God that is to produce godliness, and we have one from the law of sin in our members that is to produce evil. And we live as split personalities in this world. Sometimes we're walking in the light with God, and the Spirit of God is producing good, and other times we're angry and we're frustrated and we're unbelieving and we're disappointed and we're, you know, and so we're venting a lot of evil right out of the flesh. The difference, of course, is that the retribution that God visits on His children is always child training. always. With unbelievers, the visitation or retribution is simply justice. But with the children of God, he is a compassionate, merciful Father who visits what we've got coming upon us so that we'll learn to fall back on the resources he has given to us. If an unregenerate person doesn't learn from the retribution to go to the gospel and find out how he can be redeemed, he'll be messed up for eternity. If a child of God doesn't learn from the retribution that is coming upon him because of his misdeeds, what's going to happen to him? Well, in this life, he's going to be messed up. And he'll never get his theology straightened out as long as he lives in rebellion. But he's one of God's children, and God's going to keep visiting this stuff on him until he gets his attention, because he's a perfect parent.
So when presenting the gospel to somebody that you want to be saved, where does the wrath of God fit in there? I mean, some people all, who was it, Mary Swatson, got saved because it's old hag of a woman come up to her and said, "You little thing, you're going straight to hell." You know, and some people, that's the way they come across, but then, you know, others get up there and say, "No, when you present the gospel, you should never scare anybody into heaven."
Well, technically, you can't scare them into heaven, but if you're not afraid of the wrath of God, there's something wrong with you. And so fear is not a bad thing. Fear isn't the best motivator, but it is a motivator. I mean, Jesus used it. Parents use it all the time. It's called discipline. But if the kids aren't afraid of it, it won't do any good. So fear is not a bad motivator. It's just not as good as love. But my point is, Paul had far more in the early chapters of Romans to say about the wrath of God and the reality of it than he did about the good news. The good news starts later in chapter 3 and works from there on. But in our culture, we had such a vicious preaching of the God of hell. You know, you're going to go to hell, you're going to burn, you know, the fat will be popping in the fire. There was this graphic, huge overkill thing that everybody just reacted so much to, that what we went to is a God who, you know, he's presented as just begging people to accept his mercy, and, you know, and he's presented as somebody who's so kind and so gentle and so good that this other stuff's not true. Well, the truth is, they're both true. So in the presentation of the gospel, ideally, you would get to know the individual a little bit to find out where they are and what they need to hear. If a person's walking in stiff-necked pride, he needs to be confronted with the wrath of God. If he's walking in depressed despair, he doesn't need wrath piled on his head. Because see, in the whole issue of repentance, there are two mindsets. One's, I don't need God, and the other is, he wouldn't help me if I ask. Well, you deal with people according to where they are. If they're in this stiff-necked rebellion thing, then you hammer them, because Jesus always did. You white Welsh sepulchers, you know. He just nailed them when they were in this stiff-necked thing. But when you had Matthew the publican or Zacchaeus or these guys that were in despair and had been living in despair, he didn't have a harsh thing to say to them. So, you know, in our evangelism, we just simply need to be aware of where the people are. And, of course, cold turkey evangelism, you can't do that. You don't know where they are. But once you get to know somebody, you can tell whether they're arrogant or whether they're despairing. They're going to be one or the other. Or they may bounce. We call it bipolar. But they may bounce. But they have to be addressed in relation to the condition they're in. I mean, you hear these guys that are preaching hell and they're saying amen and hallelujah while, you know, God's frying all these sinners. That is not something that you should be amen and then hallelujah about. That's a grievous thing. So it's no wonder people get turned off by that kind of gleeful, you're going to get it, ha ha ha, kind of preaching. That's not a good thing. Anything else? batten down the hatches, folks. We're in for a long study in the wrath of God. It's just, I don't like to be negative, but when I'm teaching the scriptures, I teach what's there. So we'll be more positive on Sunday morning. We'll be a pretty heavy duty on Tuesday night for a while anyway. All right, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we pray that you'll quiet our hearts before you. We know that you don't tell us things simply to terrorize us, but you do tell us the truth so that we might be able to respond to it. We know there is an awesome aspect to all of your attributes. You're awesome in mercy, and you're awesome in judgment. Your grace is amazing, and so is your wrath. Your patience is just almost indescribable. But when your long-suffering comes to an end, the consequences are horrible. We pray, Father, as we interact with your word, that you'll keep us from becoming unbalanced in our focus on one rather than all of your attributes. We know that our exposure to your word tends to move us in a given direction. We pray that you'll keep us in mind of all of the truth about your character so that we might be able to respond to you and walk with you in the light. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit to generate acts of godliness and righteousness through our bodies so that people may be able to discern the life of Jesus from the Spirit of Jesus who dwells in us. So we commit ourselves to you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.